It's four minutes after, so, I'm ready to get started here. Kind of tell you where things are going. I visited with my surgeon this morning, and so I'm going to have both knees done at the same time. So this is not going to be fine. The reason for that is because the doctor said when you get a certain age, like me, these surgeries are hard on the heart, and they're also the anesthetics that can cause some problems. And so if you do it once, it's better than having to do it twice. And there's more success with it that way. So what I'm looking at is this. When we finished the book of Ezekiel, in fact, the last Tuesday, it's Wednesday, the next day, that I go into surgery. So I will be here that Tuesday night. I will be in the hospital early Wednesday morning, the 23rd of August. But we will have completed the book of Ezekiel. My plan was to be off for 3 weeks. I may be off for four, because that's what the doctor said. If I am, I have a man who will teach one of my classes after 3 weeks. So I'm hoping to be back after 3 weeks, but I have somebody in the on-deck circle who's got two PhD degrees, and he's a very, very knowledgeable person. And we want to start a series entitled In Defense of Holy Scripture, 10 weeks, which will take us right up to right before Thanksgiving, the Tuesday before Thanksgiving. Not the Tuesday yet. Yeah, I guess it's the Tuesday before Thanksgiving. So 10 weeks. I think it's going to be a very exciting study, because if somebody were to say to you, the Bible is nothing more than a book of myths written by men, how would you respond? If somebody says to you, well, the Bible says it's inspired, but that's circular reasoning. Well, you can't use the Bible to demonstrate any truth within the Bible. How would you respond to that? So I'm going to spend 10 weeks on this. I just might miss the first week, but I will give you the notes. I will even give you the full manuscript and let this man teach the class any way he wants to.
Where are you having the surgery?
Kaiser, right down the street here. Spitting distance. Probably not. The reason is they're going to send me home the next day. At least that's the plot right now. So all I'm asking is that you be in prayer, that everything comes out fine. I want to pray for Gloria Todd back there, because she's in pain and I'm not here tonight, and she misses the class. So I want to open with prayer, and we're going to get started. I just kind of want to let you know what's ahead. Father, it's just good to talk to you and realize that you are the one who knows the future, and you are a great physician. I'm praying for Gloria right now, and I'm asking God for you to touch her. I thank you that Bonnie is here, and that she seems to be doing so much better, and so we just praise you for that. And so, Lord, give us listening ears as we look at this very interesting study from the book of Ezekiel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was working on this lesson, North Korea was making threats of a nuclear attack upon the United States. And you know, just last week, they sent a missile that is capable now of reaching the United States. And so this is certainly something that we ought to be greatly concerned about. In fact, Charles Krauthammer wrote this. He said, Pyongyang, which is the capital of North Korea, has nuclear weapons has had nuclear weapons for more than a decade. Why panic now? Because North Korea is headed for a nuclear breakout. The regime has openly declared that it is racing to develop an intercontinental ballistic missile that can reach the United States and thus destroy an American city at a Kim Jong-un push of the button. This last missile that they set up could possibly reach Washington, D.C. or New York City. Their first plan was to hit Seattle, Washington. Now, North Korea has some ties with Iran. And you know that Iran has been working for some time to develop nuclear missiles. And I believe they're still working at that, because I don't trust the Ayatollah one bit. I don't trust him any more than I would trust Bashar Assad of Syria, who used chemical weapons against his own people after he said he disposed of all of them. I was listening to Fox News, and a retired general just this last week. He said Iran's goal, in his estimation, is to take control of eastern Syria. If they get control of eastern Syria, they want all of Syria. If they get all of Syria, they're going after Lebanon. Stop and think, he said, the position that that puts Israel in. Because here is a nation that wants to destroy the nation of Israel, and their goal is to literally surround the northern part of Israel by controlling Syria and Lebanon. These are not only interesting times in which we live, they're very dangerous times. Because some knucklehead, like the president of North Korea, a fool and a very godless individual, could push a button, because I think he's insane. Well, why do I talk about this? Because as we look at Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, remember from our lesson last week, it deals with an invasion of Gog and Magog into the land of Israel. We identified Magog as Russia. We identified them also as the Scythian people that spread out over southern part of Russia and the former nations that comprised the Soviet Union, as far east as Turkey. And we looked at the Muslim population in that area. It's 169 million Muslims. So when we talk about Magog, we're talking about the Scythian people. The Ottoman Empire, for example, was comprised of the Scythian people. And the Scythian people were a very, very violent people. They ate their own relatives. They were people who were very, very skilled with the bow and arrow. It is said that they could ride a horse at full speed and shoot a bird out of the sky. They could hit a target by shooting from behind their back. Even the Romans were very much afraid of that. So when we talk about Gog and Magog, we're talking about the Scythian people, and we're talking about a very violent people. And these nations today, which comprise the Scythian people, or the Magogites, as we call them, they could well invade the nation of Israel and cause some problems. But we're going to see how God intervenes in that situation. Now, Chuck Missler, and I think most of you know Chuck Missler, they love him. He's the head of the Korean Neo Ministry. He believes that when we look at the God-Magog war, we could well be dealing with nuclear weapons. It's just a possibility, he says. And that's based upon Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 9 through 15. I'm not going to read those verses right now. I will read them a little later when we get into the lesson. But let me just summarize what they're saying, which is why Missler makes the conclusion that he does. When the Magogites, or the Scythian people, make this invasion into Israel, of course, God is going to intervene. God is going to destroy them in catastrophic ways, part of our lesson last week. And then the text says this. Israel is to set fire, which I believe is to create energy, by burning the weapons. So they're going to create energy from the weapons that will give Israel energy for 7 years. They won't even need to go to the woods and cut down trees to get any kind of energy. It's going to come simply from the burning of these weapons. The text goes on to say that there's going to take a 7-month period of time to clean up the land. But they cannot go and start cleaning up the land until after a 7-month period of time. That's kind of interesting. The text also says that if somebody is walking by and sees some bones lying by the side of the road, he's not to touch the bones. Rather, he's to plant a marker there, and after a 7-month period of time, professional buriers will come by and pick up the bones and bury those bones on the east side of the Dead Sea, south of Jericho, downwind. So, why this 7-month period of time? Why is it that these weapons, so to speak, create energy that lasts for 7 years? And the conclusion that Missler comes to is, perhaps we're talking about nuclear weapons of some sort. Because there's going to be radioactivity, that's why you don't get involved with those bones. That's why it takes professional buriers to come and clean up the mess after 7 months. So, that gives you a little preview of where we're headed. But let's get into our text now and talk about the alliance against Israel, and that's chapter 38. I know we spent an hour and a half on chapter 38 last week, but you cannot separate chapter 38 from 39. And so I want to give you a review of what we talked about last week. I'm going to reduce this review down to about 10 minutes, an hour and a half last week, but we'll put it down to about 10 minutes. And then link it with chapter 39 so that we can put these two chapters together. Notice the identification of the alliance. I want to read, let's look at the first three verses of chapter 38. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against God of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O God, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Jump down to verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all of its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. So let's go back and try to identify these names. The first name you come across is Gog. And as we said last week, the word Gog means a chief prince. And he's the chief prince of what? He's the chief prince of Magog. Well, who's Magog? Magog was the second son of Japheth, the grandson of Noah. And historians tell us that Magog, of course, after the flood, migrated northward into what we would know today as the southern part of Russia. And the Magogites spread out to cover all of the 15 nations that once were part of the Soviet Union, as far east as, or as far west rather, as Turkey. So that whole region then became known as the Magogites or the Scythians. So the Scythians and the Magogites are one and the same. And we have historians who substantiate that. Like Herodotus, for example, who's known as the father of history. Hesiod, who existed in the 8th century BC. And he was a Greek poet and philosopher and historian. Even Josephus connects the Magogites with the Scythians, saying they are one and the same. So when you look at this territory, I wish we had the map here, if you have one in the back of your Bible. It's going to take you into Russia. It's going to take in the 15 nations of the former Soviet Union. It's going to take in all of Turkey. And so you have 160, today, you have 169 million Muslims living in this area. Now we move on. Verse 3, or go back to verse 2. You have Gog, you have Magog. So Gog is the chief prince of Magog. You have the Rosh. There are historians who tell us that Rosh is simply a name for Russia. Meshach. Meshach is a name for Moscow. Also takes in the territory of Georgia, which was one of the nations parts of the former Soviet Union, as well as Armenia. So you have Magog, Rosh, Meshach, all identified as Russia. Then you come down to verse 3, you have the word Rosh. Arno Gabelline, the historian, says the Rosh is the name for Russia. It's where Russia got its name. You have Meshach, and Meshach becomes Moscow. You have, it also takes in the territory of Georgia and Armenia. And you have Tubal. Tubal could well refer to Russia, but also refers to Turkey. So you see, those are the nations that we talked about that we classify as Scythians or Megagites. Then when you come down to verse 5, it talks about Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Persia would be Iran. Ethiopia would be northern Black Africa, including Sudan. Keep in mind, like you said last week, that Ethiopia is not the nation in that it would be today. It's a very poor, backward, third world nation, you know, Ethiopia, just located north of Kenya, on the east part of Africa. But it was much more prominent in biblical days, and we talked about, remember, the Ethiopian eunuch, and he probably was responsible for bringing Christianity to Black Africa. And he was the treasurer of Queen Candace. So we have a different Ethiopia here, taking in a much broader territory than present-day Ethiopia. You have Libya. Some of your Bibles might use the word put. But Libya, located right next to Egypt. Then you have Gomer. Gomer becomes a very difficult one to identify because the Gomerites were a very nomadic people. And there's some Gomerites that came from Russia. They covered across Turkey. And they also became part of Germany. And remember the time when Germany was a divided nation. You had East Germany and West Germany. And East Germany was a communist nation. And so there were many Bible teachers that were saying, well, Germany then is involved here because of East Germany. It was Herodotus, the father of history, on the other hand, who identifies Gomer with Eastern Turkey and Armenia, and Georgia. But Jim back there had a very interesting observation from last week, and he says, I believe that Gomer refers to Germany. And the reason why he said that is because Merkel comes from East Germany, and look at all of the Muslims that she's allowed into that country. Well, we're just speculating here a little bit. The Jews, for example, they've identified Gomer as Germany, maybe because of the Holocaust. Then you have Togarma, and that becomes Turkey, at least the eastern part of Turkey, probably what the Bible would classify as Cappadocia. So, those are the nations. This is just a review of last week, because we have to put chapters 38 and 39 together. Now, notice the instigation of the invasion. And that you see there in verse 4. Who's going to lead these nations into Israel? I will turn you around, says the Lord. Put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all of your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company, the bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So God is the one who instigates this battle. Notice the intent of the invasion on the part of those who invade. You see that in verses 12 and 13. Primarily it is to take plunder and spoil. And notice the indication of the timing of the invasion. It's in the latter years. It's at a time when Israel is dwelling safely and securely in her land in unwalled villages. Now, let's try to think this thing through because there's a matter of opinion on this, and everybody has different ideas as to when this battle is going to take place. There are those who would say, like Dr. Bishore, for instance, he taught that this battle has to take place before the rapture of the church. There are those who would say, no, there's a gap between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation period. And this battle is going to take place in that gap period. There are those who teach, like Dr. Wolford, for example, who was a prophecy teacher from Dallas Theological Seminary. He taught this battle would take place in the first half of the Great Tribulation period. There are those who believe this battle is going to take place as part of the Battle of Armageddon. That's the teaching of David Hocking. It's the teaching of David Jeremiah, for instance. Then there are those who believe that this battle is going to take place at the end of the millennium. Because when you go over to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, you find, again, the mention of Gog and Magog. And how during the millennial period, remember, Satan was put into an abyss. But at the end of the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, he's led out of the abyss. And what happens? The nations of the world flock to him like the sand upon the seashore. And that army is called the army of Gog and Magog. But fire comes from heaven, consumes them very quickly, and that's the end of that. But that is a growing position today, that this battle takes place at the end of the millennium. And then there's a rather new position that's come about. It was, I believe, instigated by a man named Bill Salas, but Chuck Missler also holds this position, that this battle is going to take place after the rapture of the church, before the Great Tribulation. But the thing that is going to bring this battle on is the Psalm 83 war. And we spent some time last week talking about that. Now, this is a prayer, so one would have to say, is it just a prayer? Where a man by the name of Asaph is asking God to bring protection upon the nation of Israel. Because the surrounding nations of Israel, those nations that border Israel, want to get rid of the name God, and they want to destroy the nation of Israel altogether. And so it's a prayer, an imprecatory prayer they call it, for Israel's protection from these people. But the thinking is, on the part of some, like Chuck Missler again, that this war has not taken place. And so the nations surrounding Israel are going to attack Israel. Israel, again, is going to win the battle because God is on their side. God is going to protect them. And you will notice then that Israel then, in winning the Psalm 83 war, if this is correct interpretation, is going to obtain all the land from the great river Nile all the way to the Euphrates River. Remember, Israel is in her land today, but she occupies a very small portion of the land that God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. The land that God promised Abraham is land that would go from the great river all the way to the river Euphrates. So, could the Psalm 83 war then actually give Israel the territory that God promised? That's the question. We're just speculating here. If so, you can see that Israel is going to be an extremely wealthy nation. I believe there has to be something very catastrophic to bring about the Antichrist. And after Israel then obtains this land, could that therefore be a reason for Russia to come with these allies, these Muslim nations, to attack the nation of Israel? Because there are no nations mentioned in the Psalm 83 passage that are found in the Ezekiel 38 passage. So that's something to think about. So if Israel wins that war, and let's say the rapture of the church has already occurred, you have some tremendous incentive on the part of the world to say, hey, we need a one world leader. You've had the rapture of the church. You've had this tiny nation of Israel conquering all the nations around them. And then, as a result, you see Russia and these nations that comprise the Scythian Empire, you might say. Israel wins that battle. because God is on their side. What is the world going to say if that be the case? So this is another viewpoint. You may say, what is my viewpoint? I don't know! I like this latter one. I like this latter one. It makes some sense to me. But I don't think anybody can declare affirmatively the exact time of this battle. All we know is it's going to occur historically. So, do you see the indication of the timing of the invasion? Then you see the inciting of God's anger in chapter 38, verses 17 through 23. When these nations attack Israel, God reveals his fury. Now, this is all review of last week, okay? So we spent an hour and a half going through this. I just wanted to kind of refresh your memory a little bit. And now I want to talk about something else before we get into chapter 39. Just as we spent some time last week dealing with Turkey and what's going on today in Turkey with their leader, Erdogan, and how Turkey has been getting closer and closer to Putin and Russia and withdrawing from in the West. Let's look at Syria, for example, and the fact that Syria is not mentioned in the Psalm 83, or not mentioned in the Ezekiel chapter 38, does God make God war? Now, there are conflicts between Israel and Syria. Syria is extremely anti-Semitic. Remember, Syria lost the Golan Heights in the 1967 Six-Day War. So I want you to picture now, again, I wish we had maps here. I had them on Sunday in my class, but I just don't have them here. If you look at northern Israel, you go all the way up to Israel, you have over here, you have Syria, okay? This is, I know I'm working in reverse, so we'll do this. Okay, here's Syria. Here's Israel. And at the very northern part of Israel is the Golan Heights. Very important that you know where that's located. If you've ever been to Israel, you will take a tour of the Golan Heights. Though I don't know if people want to go there today, because it's very dangerous, and I will explain why. There's this ancient hatred that the Syrian people have for Israel. It goes all the way back to the days of King David. Because David conquered the city of Damascus. Now keep in mind, Syria, where it's located, was actually swallowed up by the Assyrian Empire. So the Assyrians come in and they conquer Syria. So Syria now is part of the Assyrian Empire. Remember, it was the Assyrians that conquered Israel, the northern kingdom. It was the Assyrians that laid flat the city of Samaria. It was the Syrians that took the Israelites into Assyrian captivity, 721 BC. The Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were conquered by Cyrus the Great of Persia. The Persians were conquered by Alexander the Great of Greece. Now, Alexander the Great died at 33 years of age, having conquered the world. He died an alcoholic. His empire then was divided into four sections. He had four generals, so each general got a section of his empire. One of his generals was named Seleucus. So if you can just kind of picture, here's the Grecian Empire, okay? And we're going to divide it into four sections. Over here is Syria and Israel. We're part of a kingdom known as the Seleucid Kingdom under General Seleucus. So Israel is under the control of the Grecians, but you have Assyria very much a part of this. Now, the 13th ruler of that kingdom was Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 to 164 BC. Remember, I've told you this story several times, but it's important that you understand it in the context in which I'm giving it. Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to be another Alexander the Great. He wasn't content with just ruling over a fourth of the kingdom. He wanted all of the kingdom. And so he decides he's going to invade Egypt. They were known as the Ptolemies. So he gets his army together out of Damascus. He goes right through Israel. He comes down to Egypt. But some ships from Rome came from the island of Cyprus and put a stop to the battle. And that's when Antiochus Epiphanes turned around his army and heads back to Damascus, but on the way stops off at Jerusalem. He's angry. He's going to take his frustrations out on the Jews. He burns a pig on the altar of burnt offerings in the temple. He puts a statue of Jupiter Olympus in the holy place of the temple. He desecrates the temple. It is what is known as the abomination of desolation. And many other things, but I need to move on. And so Antiochus Epiphanes became a very hated man as far as the Jewish people were concerned. Now, we come to 135 AD. Hadrian is the emperor of the Roman Empire. And there's been these revolts by the Jews against the Romans because the Jews want to overthrow the Romans in terms of the Romans having control over them. And so Emperor Hadrian says, I've had enough. No more. So he marches his troops into Jerusalem. And here you have what is known as the Second Diaspora. The first one was what, 70 AD? The Jews were scattered. But the one in 135 AD, again, the Jews are scattered. And here's what Emperor Hadrian said. He said, I want to remove the name of Israel from the lips of people forever. So even though he destroyed the city of Jerusalem, he had it rebuilt. Remember, he named it Aliyah Capitolina, the city of the Gentiles. He refused to allow any Jew to even enter the city. He named the land Israel, Syria, Palestinia. Why Syria? Because of Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a hated person. Why Palestinians after the Philistines, the biggest enemy? Jewish people. Now let's look at the modern day Palestinians. Before they were known as Palestinians, they were known as Syrians. You may say, what color? I mean, you're confusing me now, because remember we've talked about over the weeks where some of the Palestinians actually came from Esau. And the Edomites, remember that? So the Edomites are related to Esau. Remember where the Edomites dwelt? On the east side of the Jordan River down by the Dead Sea. They were driven out of that territory in the 5th century B.C. by the Nabataeans, who were a nomadic tribe from Saudi Arabia, driving them into the southern part of Israel. So, the Edomites are known then as Edomites. That's the Greek name. So when you hear about Edomia, you hear about Edom, you're talking about the same people. King Herod was what? An Edomian. But now we come to 135, and Emperor Hadrian, and he changes the name of the land from Israel to Syria, Palestinia. And now, all of those Arabs living in that land, or all of those Muslims, they weren't Muslims at that time because Muslim Islam wasn't around, but they are today. Those people, became known as Sirius. It wasn't until 1964, when their ethnicity was changed to the Palestinians, at the first Arab summit in Cairo, Egypt. And these Palestinians, and the ethnicity was changed to the Palestinians at the first Arab summit in Cairo. These Syrian Palestinians never sought to have a nation called Palestine within the borders of Israel until Yasser Arafat formed the Palestinian Liberation Organization in 1964. The father of the current president of Syria, Bashar Assad, this is the father of the present president, was always against the Palestinian state in Israel, claiming the so-called Palestinian people are Syrians, and Syria is the only Palestinian state. So I want you to see who the Palestinians are. I want you to see the ancient hatred that existed between the Syrians and the Jewish people. But here's also something I want you to see. We've talked a little bit about this in the past. That Syria was the center of Christianity among the Gentiles in the first century. In the early years of Christianity, Syria was the first Christian nation. And remember what we said, the church at Antioch, Syria, was the most important church in the first century. It's not the church at Jerusalem. It was not the church at Rome. It was not the church at Ephesus. It was the church of Antioch, Syria. Why do we say that? Remember right after the death of Stephen, he was martyred. We find an influx of Gentiles into the church in Antioch, Syria. Antioch is located north of Damascus in the very western part of Syria. So now you have a mixed congregation. You have Jews, you have Gentiles coming together in this church. And there might have been some problems. So Barnabas is out of the church in Jerusalem. He's asked to come to the church in Antioch to help solve the racial problems that existed in the Antioch church. And so Barnabas says, hey, I need some help in doing this. I need Saul of Tarsus. Saul had been converted by this time. So he goes, Barnabas goes to Tarsus, where Saul was, and brings him back to Antioch to help him with a racially mixed congregation. It was at Antioch where the followers of Christ were first called Christian. It was at Antioch where a man by the name of Agabus prophesied a famine in Jerusalem. It was from Antioch where people came to Jerusalem to offer relief help to the people suffering from that famine. It was the church at Antioch that ordained Paul and Barnabas and sent them on their missionary journeys. And even though Paul and Barnabas split up because, remember, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him, and Mark was a quitter as far as Paul was concerned, and so he didn't want anything to do with Mark. So now they go their separate directions, but they are accountable to the elders at Antioch. It was at the insistence of the church at Antioch, that at the Jerusalem Council, which you read about in Acts chapter 52, the church at Jerusalem was having the same problem as the church at Antioch initially had. Many Gentiles coming into the church, and so how are we going to treat these Gentiles? So the church at Antioch comes and makes a recommendation that these Gentile believers, their responsibility is not to have to conform to the burden of the Jewish law. So you can see the importance of the church at Antioch. Then you have the church at Damascus in Syria. I don't need to tell you the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You know that. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. He gets knocked off his horse. The Lord appears to him to call him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And then the Lord says, I want you to go to Damascus. You're going to meet a man by the name of Ananias. He'll pray for you. The scales will fall off your eyes. You'll get baptized. And that so happened. The church at Damascus was responsible for the Apostle Paul. Can you not see the tremendous influence of the Christians in Syria? Today, Syria is a breeding ground for the massacring of Christians. Now, notice the conquest of Syria by Islam. In the first half of the 7th century, Muslims conquered Syria. It has remained under Muslim control to this very day. Now, here's what I want you to see. I'm saying this, a lot of this review. But I'm wanting to bring you to this point. I'm wanting to bring you up to today. What is happening between Israel and Syria? Tensions are increasing between these nations. Syria has been a breeding ground for terrorism, but you have Iran over here. So the nation of Iran. Iran controls Hezbollah out of Lebanon. Now, the Hezbollah terrorists, I mean, they are stronger than the whole Lebanese army. Iran has moved Hezbollah from out of Lebanon into the area of Syria closest to the Golan Heights. And out of Tehran into Damascus, passenger planes, passenger jets. I'm talking about 747s and 767s are carrying missiles from Tehran to Damascus. And these missiles are being stationed outside the city of Damascus. And now Hezbollah has been raining rockets into the northern part of Israel, into the Golan Heights. And what has Israel been doing? But bombing the areas outside of Damascus where these missiles have been stored. You know, just recently, President Trump met with Putin in the G20 conference, and they negotiated a peace treaty in Syria, but only in the part of Syria located closest to the Golan Heights. The civil war in Syria is still going on, but not in the area closest to the Golan Heights where Hezbollah is located. And the thing that is most concerning to Netanyahu, Prime Minister of Israel, is now that there is relative peace in that portion of Syria, is that going to increase the rockets from Syria into the Golan Heights? That becomes the concern. Now you have the conflagration of Damascus talked about, because three times in Scripture it prophesies that the city of Damascus is going to go up in flames. It's never happened. It's the longest continuous existing city in the world today. The oldest city never to be destroyed. And yet Isaiah chapter 17 verse 1 says, "Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city and it will be a ruinous heap." You have a passage in the book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 3. It says this, "For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." From three transgressions and for four. Now that can be an expression, three transgressions, four, numerous transgressions. But the thing I find interesting is this. Syria has already attacked Israel three times. In the 1948 war, in the 1967 war, in the 1973 war. three transgressions. Is there going to be a fourth transgression? Could that fourth transgression be what the Psalm 83 war is all about? Because Syria is one of the nations that is mentioned in that Psalm 83 war. Could that war be the war where the city of Damascus goes up in flames because Israel bombs it out of existence, and without Damascus there is no Syria? Does that explain why Syria is not mentioned in the God made God battle? And yet Syria is so much a part of the news today. Speculation. I'm just throwing something out for you to think about. We're living in interesting, but we're living in very dangerous times. Let's stop quickly and we'll take a little break here. I want to get into chapter 39, and I want us to look at the first nine verses, and then we'll take a break. Notice the fall of God now. We talked about the army, God made God. We talked about who they are. We talked about the approximate time in which they're going to invade Israel. Now it begins like this. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand, and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all of your troops, and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. So, it's very clear, is it not? God is going to bring them in, and God is going to make sure they are destroyed. Because God is going to be a protector of Israel. Notice the fire on Magog. You see that in verse 6? I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. What could be the coastlands? Well, there's a lot of speculation about that. But remember, when you talk about the territory of the Megagites and the Scythians and the territory that is involved here, you have the Black Sea. You have the coastlands of the Black Sea. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And notice now the fame of God. You see that in verse 7. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. And so God is bringing them in. He's going to destroy them that His name might be glorified amongst the nations, because they're going to recognize who He is. Well, let's take a break, and we're going to finish chapter 39, starting at 8 o'clock. Okay, if we look at Ezekiel chapter 39, we're going to look at verses 9 through 20, which is the aftermath of the battle. So we're talking that this battle was over with, and notice now what happens. You see fuel from the weapons, and I want to read this whole section from verse 9 up to verse 15. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the buckler, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. So notice the type of weapons here. Okay? And we've talked about this earlier now, because this is not the first time these kind of weapons have been mentioned, the bows and arrows, the javelins, the spears, and so forth. But like I said last week, if Ezekiel were talking about tanks and warplanes and missiles and launchers, He wouldn't know what he's talking about. No one in those days would know what he's talking about. So he's using language that they would understand in warfare in their day. That's how I would interpret that. But notice now, these weapons are set on fire, which I believe they are creating energy. It's this way of explaining this. And it will make fire or energy for Israel for how long? 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. And they will plunder those who plundered them, and pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord God. So Israel doesn't have to go and cut down any trees, or they don't have to get energy from any other source, would be another way of putting it, because all the energy that they need comes from these weapons. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Haman Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them. Wow. In order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land. And when anyone sees a man's bones, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. So what have we seen here? We've seen the enemy defeated. We've seen the weapon, so to speak, set on fire, which I believe is creating energy. Energy for the nation of Israel that lasts for 7 years. Notice it says it's going to take 7 months to clean up the land. The people have to wait 7 months before they ever go through to clean up the land. If somebody is passing by and sees some dead body, or preferably bones, lying by the roadside, they're not to touch it. They're simply to mark it and move on. Then after 7 months, professional buriers, those who know how to clean up the mess properly, will clean up the bones and the remains. They're all to be buried at a place called the Valley of Haman Gog, which some believe to be on the east side of the Dead Sea, south of the city of Jericho, downwind. That's why Chuck Missler and others say there must be some kind of nuclear weapons involved, there must be some kind of radioactivity involved for this kind of thing to take place. That's a speculation on his part. I don't know. Listen, like I said earlier, I am not a physicist. I know zilch about nuclear energy. I'm about as dumb as it comes on that subject.
Okay. And just with what we're living with right now, it doesn't seem like 7 months does the job. You know, they talk about how long activity is.
Yeah.
And so
radioactivity can last for hundreds of years.
So 7 months in that regard doesn't make sense to me. Mm-hmm. And so I think maybe it's not going to be there, radioactive.
Well,
because you wouldn't need to be far away for a long time. You know, you think about the nuclear plant that was, you know, terribly damaged in the storms. They don't go near it.
Well, as I said, I'm not an expert on this. I'm just sharing Chuck Missler's point because I think it's interesting. And you can draw whatever conclusions you want in regards to that. It's a devastating kind of thing. Go ahead.
In 2002, Israel used 30,000 tons of coal per day to supply 25% of their need. And so, not allowing for growth, the weaponry was used exclusively. It would take four times that much, or 120,000 tons every day. That's a lot of tanks.
Yeah.
2,520 days. So it does make the nuclear idea seem more feasible.
Okay. So you might buy into what Missler's talking about there.
Yeah.
Okay.
Possibly.
Yeah.
Hey, you mentioned something about 7 years when we're speaking. Did you mean 7 months or did you mean 7 years?
It's both.
There's not so 7 years.
Okay. There's seven years of worth of energy, but there's 7 months before they even go in to clean up the mess. After burning the weapons. And you don't set fire to nuclear energy, you know. So I think you have to kind of understand how Ezekiel is, what we're doing is transposing. If this is actually something dealing with nuclear weapons, we're transposing that into energy. And I really get that when it talks about you don't have to go up to the mountains and cut down trees. Because in those days, that's probably where they got their energy. They burned wood. So you have to read this in the mind of the people 500 years before Christ, but kind of related to what's going on today. Well, we've already talked about the funeral of God. You see that in verses 11 through 13. There are so many dead bodies, it will take 7 months to bury them all. And the burial place is called the Horns of Gog, and I've already stated where that's located. So basically what you see there, those notes are part of your notes we've already talked about. Notice now verses 17 through 20. I'm not going to read all of this, but it talks about food for the birds and wild animals. And we have to try to figure out how this fits in. Beginning of verse 17. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood and so forth. So there's an invitation now for the birds of the air and for the wild beasts of the field to come and have a feast over the dead bodies. But here's the problem. If this deals with nuclear material, and if there is such thing as radioactivity involved, why would God be asking birds to come and eat something that is radioactive? Or the wild beasts to come and eat something that is radioactive? Would that not be deadly for them? So it's a problem. The only solution that I could come up with is not everybody that is dead would die from some kind of nuclear material. So there's some that just die because of the catastrophes that take place. So the invitation then goes out to the birds and the wild beasts that eat those bodies that are not contaminated with radioactivity. Okay.
What I meant was they used a couple old Russian subs, and they've been using the nuclear reactors within those subs to heat a couple of cities. And so we're talking about the weapons that were used by the people coming into Israel, not God's judgment of fire upon them.
Yeah.
So these could have been tactical nuclear weapons, which they do have, which not would not be radiating out.
Would not be radiating out.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we're going to bring this to a close. Verses 21 through 29 is the aim of God in the battle. Here we go. Notice the whole purpose. What is God's aim? Remember, he's the one who draws the army in. So, what's his aim? First of all, to reveal his glory among the nations. Verse 21. And I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. Notice, this is going to be such a big event that all the nations of the world are going to know about it. And they're going to see my judgment upon those who stand against the nation of Israel. Notice, too, to receive a repentant Israel forever. Verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Now there's that. Well, that's a pretty poignant statement. And so there are those who believe this war is going to be the war that will bring about the conversion of the Jewish people. Remember I told you, that was been a few weeks ago, but not all of you were here then, so I can tell it again. And then you're forgetful, so I can tell it again. But when I was in Israel in 2012, remember I was on a bus, and I was reading an English newspaper that was talking about events in Israel. And there was a question. The question was this. If Israel were attacked, who would come to her rescue? Would it be the United States? Would it be the United Nations? Would Israel have to defend itself? Would it be God? That was the question. 75% of the Jewish people answering that question said God. And yet they're a secular nation. But they know who protects them. So, now, what you're seeing here is, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Thirdly, to remind the Gentiles as to the reason for God's judgment on Israel. That's verses 23 and 24. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. So somehow the nations of the world are going to understand why God has brought judgment upon Israel. It's because of their iniquity. Then, to regather all Israel to her land from other nations, verses 25 through 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I bring back the captives of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, left none of them captive any longer. Yes, Israel is back in her land today, but not all the Jews are there. And remember, Israel is just a very small land compared to what God has promised them to be as well. But as a result of this war, God is saying, I'm going to bring all the Jews back to the land of Israel. Because I think we're getting ready for the Lord to come back again. And his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to set up his kingdom. This is where we're going next week. You know, when you get to chapters 40 through 48, they're probably the most difficult chapters in the Bible to understand. And you're going to read through these chapters and you're going to go to sleep. And I'm going to suggest next week you have some coffee before you come to class. But I'm going to make it exciting. I will. I will get you out of it. But it is a very, very detailed section of scripture that deals with the building of the temple on Temple Mount on a high mountain, because the Jews are back in their land. Notice verse 29, two more things I want you to see, and that is to renew Israel to himself by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 29, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So, what's the aim of God in this battle? To reveal his glory among the nations, to receive a repentant Israel forever, to remind the Gentiles as to the reason for God's judgment on Israel, to regather all Israel to her land from other nations, and to renew Israel to himself by the Holy Spirit. But one more thing I want to say, and this ought to get us excited. And so we're going to leave here dancing for this reason. I believe it's to remove Islam from the world forevermore, because I believe the purpose of this war is a contest of the gods. You know, you go back to the days of Elijah, and Elijah went to the prophets of Baal and said, let's see whose God is the true God. Is it the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is it the God of Israel? Or is it Baal? And those prophets of Baal said, yeah, let's have a contest. And so they decided to offer a sacrifice on the altar and see which God would send fire and consume the sacrifice. And so that was agreed upon. And so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first, you cry out to your God. And so they cried out. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and nothing happened. They screamed and they screamed and they screamed and they couldn't wake up Baal. They even cut themselves and they were bleeding all over, but no fire came. And here's Elijah all the time kidding them. Hey, maybe Baal is on vacation somewhere. Maybe he's sitting on the toilet. He doesn't want to be bothered. And finally, Elijah said, it's my time. And so he pours water all over the sacrifice. He gets the 12 stones around. He just prays out to God. Fire comes from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, laps up the water, destroys all of the rocks. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a greater God than Baal. And now we're coming to a time of another contest. And that is a contest between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, that God against a moon god, Allah, who's not a god at all, but who is being politically protected here in the United States and around the world. Every sympathetic heart goes out for a Muslim.
Because so they're such a peaceful religion, they say.
What's that?
Well, they talk about what a peaceful religion is. I haven't seen a lot of peace with that religion. And then the other thing is, you hear this political mindset that only if this is just so bad for people, because most Muslims are really good, peaceful people, and you know, it's only the really radical people that are doing this. But you don't hear other Muslims standing up and saying that it's bad. The only people I see coming on television and saying what a horrible thing it is are, you know, Tucker Carlson, Sean Hannity, you know, those type of people. And everybody else is saying, oh, you know, the Muslims are nice people, great people. But you don't even hear the Muslims here in the United States standing up and saying, oh, this is really, you know, this is a bad thing. I haven't seen it. So I don't think it's a peaceful religion.
It's infiltrate. Increase, eliminate.
Yeah, exactly.
I know it was Federer or who it was made the comment that Brigitte Gabriel. She talks about what you would call the peaceful Muslims. And what she was saying was this, that the more we talk positively about Islam, the more the people believe that Allah is coming back and consequently, they become more violent. So the more we become politically correct toward Islam, the more we are inciting them to riot and to terrorize. That's her belief. So you just take the common Muslim today looks at this and says, Allah's coming back. So, they believe in the second coming of Christ, by the way. But they believe that Allah is going to rule the world. I had to do a study sometime. I taught a class on Islamic eschatology. It's very interesting. And their whole concept of the end of the world. But how I want to wrap this up is this. When you look at this battle of Gog and Magog and how God brings an end to these armies that come into the nation of Israel, most all of them are predominantly Muslim nations today. And God defeats them because God is going to establish himself as the one and only true God, and Allah is going to be nothing but a pagan nobody, for he is finished. That's what I see as the bottom line of this battle. Okay?
No, it's just on the statue in the book of Daniel, it's nothing, there's the Roman Empire, the Lost Empire, it's not mentioned.
What is that?
In the statue in the book of Daniel.
Are you talking about the Islamic Empire? Is that what you're saying? No. No, it's not. But they're trying to bring about a worldwide caliphate. Okay, next week we're going to do chapters 40, 41, and 42, and 43. 40, 41, 43. Yeah, I think it's right. I got it right here. Yeah, 40 through 43 next week.